in verse 11, they paid attention to him because of the long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And this makes a statement that anybody is baptized is saying that I have trusted Christ. I testify that he is my Lord. They baptized both men and women. Even Simon himself believed after being baptized. He continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, something strange is happening here. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." This is where we get the word, if you've ever heard a simony, where we get the words where people try to buy religious privileges. This is where we get it from. But Peter said, in verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." That's Peter for you, right? And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I just noticed that he didn't pray himself. He asked Peter to pray for him. That is significant to me. In verse 25, "And now when he had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." There's so many things that are real, that look real, that are actually fake. Think about it. You have fruit, you have flowers, that artificial flower section in Kmart that tortured me as a kid. I remember it well. Even animals. I remember I was driving one day, and a long time ago, and I came across a yard that had a deer in it, and I was so amazed to see her. And she was so poised as she watched my next move. And I didn't want to startle her, so I sat and I watched her next move. And so we just watched each other. I watched her, she watched me, and we continued watching each other. And I began to wonder, how long are we going to stare at one another? And I remember thinking how still she was. She never blinked an eye, never flinched an ear, never even twitched a muscle. I'm not sure how long I was there, but honestly, I don't know how long I was there before I realized that this was either someone's target practice or yard ornament. I was fooled. I spent several minutes of my lifetime admiring a fake. People can be fake also. I'm not speaking of those wax figures and Ripley's Believe It or Not that can be mistaken for real people, but rather the scriptures speak of real people who prove to be fake. Sounds elementary, I know, but the Bible calls it hypocrisy. In the Greek language, it means to wear the mask, to put on a mask, that you're not the same person that you say you are. Hypocrisy means to wear a mask, and it warns of men and women whose hearts are not right with God, but wear the mask of Christianity. In other words, you've heard it all your life. Not all who profess to believe in Jesus Christ are indeed Christians. So elementary. But unfortunately, there are those who remain deceived. Either they are self-deceived or they're deceived by others by believing themselves to be in right standing with God, but they are actually separated from God. Perhaps they have heard and believe the watered-down gospel, which is really not a gospel at all, may I add, but a watered-down gospel that says that I can receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, but not necessarily as my Lord. That can come later when I'm ready for it. It's the salvation of lordship that is optional. Basically, To believe that lordship is optional. To believe that lordship is optional, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is a road that leads to damnation. It's a dangerous place to be. And it's a dangerous group of people to be associated with. These people believe that you can have the crown of life without taking up the cross to bear. And it's so foreign to the Word of God. It's so foreign to claim that salvation can come without a commitment. Salvation is saying this, if you're wondering. I'm glad you're wondering, because I'm going to tell you. Salvation is saying that I resign to the fact that Jesus Christ is my only hope to be reconciled to God. That's genuine faith. Genuine faith assumes a breach or a severed relationship with God. That is called sin. And it happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And ever since then, we are born into sin. Genuine faith, I'm making that distinction, as in distinction to a spurious faith, a false faith. Genuine faith believes that no other person, no other thing, no other work other than the sacrificial life and the death of Jesus Christ will ever be and can ever be enough to rescue a sinner. It says that I know intellectually the claims of Christ. I know that he lived a sinless life. I know that he died on the cross for sinners. And I not only believe it with my head, but I transfer it to my heart. And I say that I assent to it. I affirm it. I know it intellectually, but I agree with it. I affirm it. I believe it is true. I affirm what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. And I affirm the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done. Genuine faith says that I am convinced that Jesus is God, that he is the Lord of all life, that his life on earth proved his lordship, his deity, his Godhead, through his teachings and through the miracles which he performed, which included resurrection of dead people, and even his own resurrection from the grave. I am convinced. And remember, we're talking about genuine faith, not spurious, false faith. But I am convinced that God is in human flesh, and that's Jesus, and that Jesus lived a sinless life, perfect life for me, in order that I may be considered perfect before a perfect God. Because you and I must be perfect before a perfect God to be accepted into his heaven. There's no other way around it. And I believe that. Genuine faith says, I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life for me, and that I was considered sinless as I placed my faith and all in him. I believe that he became the only sufficient sacrifice to take away my sin that I committed against God. So I am saying to you, church, that Jesus stood in our place, that his cross should have been our cross, because we deserved it, not he deserved it. We have violated God's law. We are constituted as sinners according to the scriptures. And so I know what the Bible says about Jesus and what he has done for sinners. But I believe it to be true. So it moves beyond what I know intellectually into my heart. And I say, yes, I agree with this. But finally, genuine faith says that I trust it. So this is what I'm saying. That just to believe facts about Jesus, hear this, just to believe facts about Jesus and to even agree with those facts is not genuine biblical saving faith. I'm just going to let that marinate for a minute. It has more to do than just me trusting that I can go to heaven when I die. Genuine faith is a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It has to move to action that commits himself to the person of Jesus. You see that? I know, I believe all this good stuff that you're saying about Jesus, but you've never committed yourself. You've never poured yourself over. You've never trusted in the sense of commitment, real commitment. Genuine saving faith says that Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, I will commit and trust every fiber of my being to follow Him. So as I see what Jesus teaches, and I see what the Scriptures through the apostles teach for my life, I gladly give myself to that. I'm going somewhere with this. You know, to confess that someone or something is your Lord means that nothing that challenges that lordship will ever take place, will overrun that, will conquer it. It will never win out. To say that Jesus is your Lord, you are saying there is nothing that will conquer that lordship. There is nothing that will tear my commitment away from the living God. Listen, if Jesus is the master of your life, then you're going to move heaven and earth to do what pleases Him and to commit your life to that lifestyle. There can only be one Lord in your life. You understand that? There can only be one boss. There can only be one master. In a context of living our lives, when Jesus talks about, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. In that context, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You with me? What does the master, the Lord, say? In Matthew 10:37-39, whoever loves father or mother more than me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus, Luke records Jesus' words this way. Very familiar because I use it all the time. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. What does Jesus as our Lord say to us? Genuine faith here. He says, deny ourselves. He says, take up our cross daily. He says, follow me. There, beloved, there is an intentional war for the genuine believer against gaining this world. An intentional war. It is an ongoing struggle, but a struggle that will be won out as God strengthens the believer to persevere. So as Jesus is our Lord, this is what we do. Why? Because He's our Lord. Genuine faith says that I commit myself to all that Jesus has said about me and about Himself and about what my life is to be like. Jesus has said that you must lose your life to save them. We must forfeit the world and all that it offers us. That we stand unashamed of who Jesus is and what He has done and what He has taught. Genuine faith says that it's not simply about me going to heaven, but me submitting to this lordship, specifically to the lordship of Jesus, so that all of my life will bring honor to God. Can you say this morning that your life is a consistent life that brings honor to God? Sound like a broken record. A lot of times I forgo reminding you of these things that I have just said, but I can't do it. You know why? I can't, because the church is in danger. The church is in danger of losing her identity. The church is in danger of being identified as a people who say they are Christ followers, but never actually follow Christ. That's a problem. Because God never defines the church that way. Ever. Understand, this is not the true church when someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, but they don't follow Jesus. Your church membership is not Christianity. It is far from it. A very familiar reminder for most here, but not to everyone, so it must be heard, that I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he says this in Matthew 7:15. Listen, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're there, the deceivers, and they look like they're trying to take care of you and your health, but they're not concerned about you. They're concerned about destroying you. You will reckon, how do I know then? These are dangerous people. Yes, they are dangerous people who give to you a false gospel, a false hope, a false stability. Well, tell me, if they're so bad, didn't Jesus tell us what to look for? So glad you asked, because he did. And he says this, you will recognize them. Whew, breath of fresh air there, right? You're going to recognize them by the fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, I think it is very interesting that hot on the heels of Jesus' words about recognizing false prophets and by their fruits, by the way they live their life, hot on the heels of that phrase and that passage is none other than the passage that talks about in Matthew 7:21. That says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do those verses surprise you at all? There are false people and false prophets who will lead you astray, but there are also false disciples. You say, wait a minute. They're talking about lordship. They said, Lord, Lord. Isn't that what you just talked about? Somebody, if you've got genuine faith, involves lordship. That they take Jesus as Lord and Savior. But let me tell you something. Jesus distinguishes between the one who merely says that Jesus is Lord and the one who shows that Jesus is Lord. A life indicative of submission to Jesus' lordship is, as Jesus says, he does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The doing is evidence of the lordship, right? The doing is never about working for my salvation. So you can't depend on mighty works performed, because mighty works can come from other sources. Mighty works come from satanic sources. Mighty works come from human cunning that develop and bring them up through magic and art. And we saw last week how God forbids the practice of magic and sorcery and fortune telling and palm reading and horoscopes. It's all wrong. It's all demonic, because you are seeking to find out the future outside of the natural way of knowing God and what he has said in his word. Pastors powerful, mighty things to be done through satanic powers. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 speaks of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will come under the power of Satan and will carry out false signs and wonders. And many will believe the Antichrist and they refuse the gospel of Jesus. They refuse to love the truth in order to be saved. You see it in Acts chapter 19 when you have these Jewish exorcists who practice evil spells and magic and deceive the people. Simon was a magician who used trickery or even satanic ploys to bring people into submission to darkness. As we consider what I just said, I got to ask you a question. I wonder about you. Where's your allegiance lie? What proof do you have that your allegiance is to Jesus, especially since Jesus just pulled out from under you, the rug out from under those who rest and have rested in a mere profession of faith without any evidence of a changed life? What say you? Where is your life this morning? See, it's all about who is really a part of the family of God to me. It is those who confess and repent of their sins and place their faith in the person and the work of Jesus alone as their Lord, and they give evidence by a consistent, God-honoring life. That's what the Scriptures will teach us. If you just kind of conglomerate all those passages that teach about salvation, that's what you're going to find. It's beautiful. So as we consider our text, I want us to get a clear picture of the family of God. The Samaritans believed in Jesus Christ. Was this faith a genuine faith? There's no reason for us not to believe that it wasn't. There is nothing in the text to indicate that there was anything other than a genuine faith among the believers in Samaria. Philip was faithful to bring the gospel message in the midst of uncertainty and danger, and the people believed. The people were exposed to the gospel. That's the first step, church. You've got to expose people to the gospel. And they believed. But the church, the people, the Samaritans were also exposed to lies, not only to truth. They were exposed to satanic power through the magic of Simon. He had a message that the people were enamored with, and it was a powerful message that grabbed the people's attention. He marveled the crowds with his magic. The people were in darkness and they were surrounded by it. They laid in their darkness. They wallowed in it. But this is what encourages me today. It's the fact that no matter how dark the place or how dark the people in their darkness, in their sin, remember that the gospel message wields its power. Paul says that the gospel and the gospel bearers are a fragrance. Now, can I share this with you? Because I was talking to Dean the other day and this passage came across my mind. Will you just listen to this in 2 Corinthians 2? We bear a fragrance. Those who take the gospel are fragrance bearers, and we carry the fragrance with us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. We, as Paul and his companions, spread the knowledge of Christ. This is called the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. And it's an aroma. Paul was used by God as an influence to spread the aroma of the gospel. And the gospel brings eternal life to those who have genuine faith, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But there is an eternal death for those who refuse to believe the gospel. Philip preaches that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is life in the midst of all this demonic activity and darkness. Oh, that God would yield through the church the power of the gospel to dark places among evil people and allow us to become a fragrance of life unto life to those who are being saved. Something happens in verses 14 through 17. After the Samaritans believe the gospel and are saved, and by the way, they were baptized, and their baptism reveals that the power that once held sway over them doesn't hold sway over them anymore. No longer carries that power. They're confessing that there's a greater power that controls my life. The power of darkness holds no sway because the power of God has broken the power of darkness. And they're saying that the power of darkness no longer binds me captive. I've been changed. And it's evidence how I live. This would be their testimony. This is my testimony. If it is not your testimony, then the evaluation of your heart right now is urged at this very moment, church. So there's something very interesting happening in verses 14 through 17. For the first time, the gospel went outside of Jerusalem. Now, converts were in Samaria, and people came believers in Samaria. And this is important because you remember what Jesus said, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. This is important. Converts, believers, real, genuine Christ followers, lordship lovers are right here in Samaria. And the Samaritans are accepting the Jews' message. Remember the animosity there? And they receive their adversary's message. In the context, the apostles come to Samaria because they heard that they received the word of God. And the apostles were the ones commissioned with divine authority. They were the leaders of the church. Now here's some questions that come up in our minds. Are the Jews going to accept the Samaritan believers? Remember the rift? Remember the animosity there? Remember the racism and the prejudice? Remember, they had nothing to do with one another, and now all of a sudden the Samaritans believe this gospel? How is that going to fare with the Jews? Are they going to believe it? Are they going to believe it? Did they really embrace the gospel? Would this become a disastrous rift and division between the Jewish church and a Samaritan church? Will there be two churches? Listen, the Samaritans believe the gospel. But what happens is very interesting because they don't immediately receive the Holy Spirit. Now that seems strange to us. Why? Because we know that once a believer today becomes a Christian, he immediately receives the Holy Spirit. But this doesn't happen here. Nor does it happen in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles and Cornelius. Nor does it happen in Acts chapter 19 with John's disciples. There's occasions here where the Holy Spirit waits to fill the believers. Why? Is there some defection in the message that is brought? Is there some defection in the understanding that that the Samaritans had? I say no. There's no defection in Philip's teaching. What did he teach? The Bible said he taught the Word of God. The Bible said he taught the kingdom of God. And he taught the name of Jesus Christ. There's no defection in the Samaritans' understanding. This is what is happening in this text. And by the way, this is not a practice that is to be carried out, and that is normal for today. Now, why do I make that distinction? Because there is a group that would say that you, when you are saved, that later you only receive part of the Holy Spirit, but later you receive all of the rest of the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of subsequence. Yes, the Holy Spirit is coming separate here, but there is a reason, because we are in a unique historical situation in the church. The subsequent receiving of the Holy Spirit is not norm for the church. It doesn't happen anymore. We don't have to seek after it. The norm will be that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus to be saved, then immediately he or she receives the Holy Spirit. But we don't have that in those chapters that I mentioned, chapter 10 and 19. John MacArthur points out in verse 16 that there's a phrase in Acts chapter 8, verse 16, it says, for he had not, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. He says that that term, phrase, not yet, is very significant. It means that it should have happened, but it hasn't happened yet. This is an act, beloved, of a sovereign God withholding the Holy Spirit until the apostles could get to the scene to see that indeed the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit. Because this is what I want you to think of. The apostles were the channels of divine authority. What would happen if the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit without the presence and the laying on of hands of the apostles? There could be two separate churches. A Samaritan church and a Jewish church. And God says there is one church. And so had the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit without the signs that Simon saw, apparently something was going on, maybe it's speaking in tongues or what have you, but without the signs, then that schism that existed between the two groups is probably going to be perpetuated, continue to exist. So God was doing an amazing work here. God allowed the gap in believing and then receiving the Holy Spirit to show that he was doing something unique in the church. The Lord designed one church. He didn't design two. God was showing here that only one church will exist. And it will exist with the Jews and Samaritans, with the Greeks and barbarians, with whites, with blacks, with every culture, with every language group. The Samaritans needed to see the authority of the apostles so that they would know the apostles are God's chosen ones. So the apostles had to come down. The Jews needed to see that the Samaritans were really part of the body of Christ. And how do we know that? They see the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that came down on them at Pentecost. You see what I'm saying? So just as the Jews received the Holy Spirit, so the Samaritans received it, revealing that they were part of the same body. So this is not a normal transpiring that we ought to look for today. It's not normal in the realm of salvation. This is a special case that the apostles had to report to Jerusalem and tell the apostles in the church, oh yes, these are genuine believers. We've seen the Holy Spirit come down just as he came down upon us. They had to have that witness. And the Samaritans needed to see that the apostles were the ones called by God, and they needed to be under that authority. And the Jews needed to see that the Samaritans were indeed part of the church. Here's what I'm saying. The Samaritans have the same Christ, the same salvation, the same acceptance by God, the same Holy Spirit, and then they were under the same power of the Holy Spirit. In the same apostolic authority. So in what is happening in verses 14 through 17, we don't see happening today because Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans and Greeks and the Old Testament saints, they've been included in the church now. They don't have to happen. This doesn't have to happen anymore. The Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem chapter 2 and repeated when groups were added, Samaritans in chapter 8, the Cornelius and the Gentiles in chapter 10, John's disciples in chapter 19. But what we see today is that Romans 5:5 says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, and that is the hope that is within us. The Bible teaches us that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, again, that we have been sealed to the day of promise by the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee. That is the hope of life. And so this is not normal. But today, what we can expect to see is that when someone confesses and repents and submits to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit comes to dwell and empowers and lives and allows them to live by the power of Christ this journey in the Christian life. That's what the Bible teaches us. Sorry to get so excited. It just excites me a little bit. I want us to know this truth. Paul would go out of his way to say, oh, by the way, your body is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, that I read last week, that it said that, listen, you know what happened? The middle wall of partition has been broken down. We have one church. We don't have a Samaritan church and a Gentile church. We don't have a Jewish church. We don't have all these factions. We have one church. And God has providentially and sovereignly brought them under one body in the name of Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, we have this one body, the church. So it's okay. I don't know what the apostles, the disciples, should have expected when they heard that Philip went into Samaria and the gospel began to bear fruit. They should have been excited to say, yes, this is exactly, and I'm sure they were. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. It was part of the family of God. Those who expressed genuine faith in the Lord Jesus by confessing and repenting of their sins. How do we know they're part of the family? Because they bear fruit of God that brings God honor. I'll close with this. What about old Simon, that old rascal? He's still in the text. Has this change occurred to Simon? Is he part of the family of God? There's debate over that issue. I'll let you do the work on that. Don't believe what I say. Do your own investigation of that. I don't believe he was, personally. It seems that there's no indication that the Holy Spirit ever came upon Simon that day. Simon thinks that he can purchase the priesthood from Peter and John. He says, how much will it take? You see, back there in the first century, in the second half of the first century, you know what you could do in pagan religions? They would auction off the priesthood. And by the way, this is a practice when magicians, the local magicians, they get together. Hey, say, what kind of incantations or new spells do you got? What kind of trickery do you have? I'll buy it from you. And they would exchange this. They would give money. And they would. And this is still in Simon's heart. What kind of change has come over him? He was baptized. The Bible says he believed. Sounds a little like Matthew 7. It says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible says we must repent, confess. Is Simon just adding Jesus to his repertoire? Still wanting to remain influential? I think the message is clear this morning. There is a real faith and there is a spurious faith. Where do you fall this morning? Your desire is to know the Lord Jesus. To make this issue right, I would beg of you to plead with and to see me, and so I can share with you how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I open that to you. Let me pray.